strengthened. As we open up your word, I pray that we are encouraged and we are strengthened. I pray that as we open up Colossians 1, you would show us the supremacy of the person and the worth of Jesus Christ, that we might be transformed, that we might bring glory to you. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Have a seat. Open your Bibles to Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. Here's where we were last week. Colossians chapter 1, this is kind of our focal point a week ago today. And Paul is writing to this church and he says, "So from the day that I've heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." So that's what we talked about last week. We talked about a word that was introduced. That's familiar to some of you, maybe not all of you, and that's the word is sanctification. That's the process by which God makes us like Jesus. So we're called to grow up. We're called to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit. That's what every single one of us are called to do if we are in Christ. If you're a believer in Christ, we're called to grow in our faith and to increasingly resemble the character of Jesus Christ. That's spiritual growth, and that's what we're called to do. That's what was last week's message. Now, here's the question. As you look at this, especially verse 10, "So walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." Think just for a moment. What's the natural question that someone is going to ask when they're given a command like that? It's not a trick question. What? How do I do it? Exactly. The first question that we ask when we look at that is, okay, well, how do I do it? How do I do it? What else? How? What else? What? I heard what? What or where? Where do I go? How do I do it? What does bearing fruit look like? So those are natural questions, and they're natural. Okay, Jesus says, or rather Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit. So the natural, our minds go, okay, well, how do I walk? And you say, bear fruit. What do you mean? Okay, now we can turn to Galatians chapter 5, and we can just see a description of the fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. So we can see, all right, that's what fruit-bearing looks like. And so walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Well, that must mean that I'm supposed to bear fruit, and I'm supposed to conduct myself. I'm supposed to do the things which are going to bring about the Holy Spirit bearing fruit in me. And the question is, well, how? How? I mean, that's a natural progression. How many of you are just rocking the patience category? You're just hitting it out of the park. Okay, there's one in the middle. Tony, he's the patience of Job. Okay, so one guy. Well, that's pretty. And I know Tony well enough to know that he's being facetious. How about love? You love others as Christ loved you. It's just really just the love meter is just tipping. How about self-control? Self-control. For 5 seconds on New Year's Day, you had self-control until the Super Bowl party started, and then you lost all self-control with eating and so forth. You get the picture? Obviously, we look at that and we say, how do we do this? How do we do this? How do we do this? Well, every other world religion, here's what every other world religion says. Oh, I can't believe I had this thought. I'm thinking Aerosmith, Walk This Way. Why did that pop in there? Not in the notes, and I'm pretty sure it didn't come from the Holy Spirit. So every other religion says, walk this way. Sorry. Every other world religion says, walk this way, and you'll see God. Okay? So that's the order. Here's how you walk so that you can experience or come into contact with God, whichever version of God they happen to be peddling. All right? So walk this way, and then you will experience and see God. Christianity is the only world religion where God says, I will be with you, now walk with me. That's absolutely crucial. In the gospel narratives in Matthew, chapter 1, verse 23, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph, and Joseph is ready to divorce Mary because he's found out that she's pregnant, and that's obviously a problem, right? Well, the angel of the Lord says, don't worry, this child is conceived of the Holy Spirit, and to fulfill the prophecy that the virgin will be with child, and you should call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. This is not walk this way so that you can be with God. This is God is with you, so walk with him. Now, here's what's going to happen in Colossians. The natural question is, how do I walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? The natural question is, okay, how do I become more patient? How do I become more loving? How do I become more self-controlled? How do I become less angry? How do I become gentle? All of those things are questions that we ask. Okay? How do I? And Paul's going to basically approach this way. You're asking the wrong question. The wrong question is how. The right question is who. Here's how this works. Paul wants us to understand that knowing. Well, let me back it. I'm gonna explain it in reverse. In order to do, you first have to become. In order to become, you have to know. So knowing precedes becoming, and becoming precedes doing. Look at Colossians. If you have your Bibles, just open it. Okay, look at them. Just kind of notice, Paul doesn't give us any imperative commands until the third chapter. He doesn't tell you to do anything. Oh, he does here, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, but he doesn't tell you tangibly anything to do until another chapter and a half. So what does he spend his time doing for a chapter and a half? He tells us who the person of Jesus is. We have to understand and really bear down on exactly who God is, who Christ is, Emmanuel with us. We have to understand who it is that walks with us so that we can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. You can't walk in a manner worthy of the Lord until you know the Lord in whom you're walking with. Does that make sense? Now you say, well, I'm a Christian. I already know. Yeah, sure, you do. Right. You know, this is true of everybody that I ever talk to, including myself. Including myself. And yes, I do talk to myself. Here's how this works. Somebody comes into my office and says, my marriage stinks. I need to know how to have a better marriage. Brooks's response, no, you don't. You need to know who Jesus is. Guy comes into my office, or maybe I meet with him for coffee. I'm really struggling with porn. I need to understand how to overcome lust. No, you don't. You need to understand who Jesus is. I don't have control of my finances. I'm undisciplined in my spending. I need to know how to manage my money. Actually, you do need to know skills, but no, you don't. You need to know who Jesus is. It doesn't matter. Fill in the blank with whatever you struggle with, whatever I struggle with, whatever it is we lack in terms of fruit of the Spirit or lack in terms of ability to walk. Every single time, the scriptures are going to say your primary need is that you know who Jesus is. Because knowing precedes being, and being precedes doing. That's the order. So Paul's going to spend a chapter and a half, starting with verse 15, helping us understand who Jesus is. Okay, now just so you know that this is not just a Paul thing, all right? Jesus, praying in the garden, just moments before he's arrested, here's what he says. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. How does Jesus define eternal life? Knowing Jesus and knowing the Father. How do we define eternal life? We tend to define it in terms of chronological, okay, after I die, now I don't go to hell, but I spend eternity in heaven, right? It's a person. Eternal life is knowing God and knowing Christ. The most important question asked in the New Testament is a question asked by Jesus to Peter. He says, who do the people say that I am? And the apostle said, well, some say that you're the prophet. Some say you're Elijah. And he asks, well, Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter pipes up. He says, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And then Jesus says, you're right in saying so, and that was revealed to you not by man, but by my Father. But what does that even mean? You understand that question, you will be equipped. You will be able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, and you will, not might, you and I, we will bear fruit. It is absolutely guaranteed. That's what Jesus said. If you remain in my word and my word remains in you, you will bear fruit. You just will. So that, everything hinges on that. So let's take a look at the one verse we're going to cover today. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. There's two questions there that we're going to look at this morning. First of all, what does image mean? What is the image of the invisible God? What does Paul mean by that? Okay, that's crucial. Secondly, the next question is, what does firstborn of all creation mean? We're not going to get any further than that. I will jump ahead into 16 through 19 just to basically clarify what he means here, but we're going to cover those in detail. So let's turn there. Let's read the verses that we're going to spend 3 weeks covering, and this is where we're going to camp out today. So just by way of understanding the context, so he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Here's what Paul is endeavoring to do here. He's endeavoring that we might understand what Matthew 1:23 means. That you shall be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. What does that even mean? Well, Paul's going to explain that to the best that a human being can explain, something which is really transcends explanation. He's going to give it a whirl, and we're going to spend 3 weeks just looking at what this means. So let's start with this. He is the image of the invisible God. Okay? He is the image of the invisible God. The Greek word that's translated image is eikon in Greek. It's a word that we derive our word icon from. Okay? Now that has a variety of meanings in the New Testament. It's not always understood the same way. For example, one way that word, here's one place that word shows up. It shows up in Matthew chapter 12, verse 16. This is where the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus, and they say, so, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And he goes, well, show me a coin. So somebody whips out a coin. He says, whose image or likeness is on the coin? And they say, well, Caesar's. And he says, well, then render to Caesar's what is Caesar's and render unto God what is God's. So in that case, image means kind of a representation, a physical likeness of that represents something which obviously the coin can't contain the nature and the essence of Caesar, right? So if you got a penny in your pocket or your purse, whose image, icon, whose image is stamped on the coin? Washington. Lincoln? Penny. It's Penny. Lincoln, I think. I could be really foolish. I hope it's Lincoln. It is Lincoln, isn't it? Because I'm really uncomfortable right now. I don't have a penny, so I can't verify this. All I got's gum in my pocket and lint. So, Lincoln is stamped on to the image of the penny. Now, the penny does not contain the essence or the nature of Abraham Lincoln. When you take out a penny, it's not worth anything, basically. And it represents, it has the image of Lincoln. But the penny didn't sign the Emancipation Proclamation. Right? So, but it, there's a picture of the guy who did. So that's one way. Is that the image? Is that what Paul means when he says he's the image of the invisible God? He's just kind of the picture of what represents God, but in no way, shape, or form has any of the power or attributes of God? In the same way the penny has no attributes of Abraham Lincoln other than it's got the profile of the bearded dude on a copper coin? Is that it? It doesn't seem like what Paul means. But it could be. That's one of the ways that it's used. It's also used in a deeper sense in the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which existed during the time of Jesus and Paul. They would have been reading this Greek Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, the scriptures record that God says, "Let us make man in our image." In our image. So in that sense, it's a step up from Lincoln on the penny or Caesar's face on the penny. It's a step up in the sense that man was created. It's not the nature and essence of God, but there's attributes of man that reflect and mirror God's image. So we were created, especially when you think of creation pre-Genesis 3, before the fall, man was created to reflect the nature and the glory of God. Now, man is not omniscient. Man is not omnipresent. Man is not any of those things. But to a degree, the glory of man reflects the glory of God. Does that make sense? Now, you see how that's a step up from the coin? But it's not. Adam doesn't possess the nature and essence of God. He's a finite human being who reflects some of his glory and his image. That makes sense? So is that what Paul means when he says that Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God? How do you know? How do you know which version, or is there a third version? There's a third understanding of the word image, or ikion, which means the exact representation, the exact representation of something, whether it's God or anything else, the exact nature and essence of. Now that's a whole nother thing. That's not a coin, and that's not God reflecting God or reflecting some of God's attributes. But that's the nature and essence of who God is. It's the third meaning. You say, well, how do you know? Because I've read 16 through 20. Here's a rule of interpretation. Whenever you're reading scripture, if you're not exactly sure what the author means, keep reading. Clarity will come. And also, you have to understand that we interpret scripture with other scripture. So if you're like, okay, does Paul mean like Caesar's face on a coin? Or does he mean Adam in the garden? What exactly does he mean? Everything that follows in verse 16 through 20, I'm not going to cover this in detail this morning, but it's impossible not to reference it. Verse 16, "For by him all things were created in heaven on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." All right? So, Jesus did what? He created all things. All things were created by him, for him, and through him. Now, that's something a coin can't do. That's something that Adam couldn't do. That's something that only could be true of God. So in this sense, Paul is saying that Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the exact visible representation of the invisible God. Now, some of you are like, this is the morning I should have gone to Perkins because this is really causing my head to hurt. That's okay. I get it that this is an intellectual workout. This is deep waters we're all treading water in, but we have spiritual water wings in the person of the Holy Spirit. He's going to keep us afloat because the Holy Spirit promises to guide us into all truth and help us to understand things so that Christ would be exalted, so that he would be made known and he would be exalted. So let's take a look at some scripture here. What does the image of the invisible God mean? A couple three different verses which are outside of Colossians. I could have chosen a great many more, but here's three. Paul says to the church in Corinth, in the letter to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, in the case of the God, or in their case, there being those who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, in their case, the God of this world, notice it's lowercase G-O-D, the God of this world is not Yahweh, the God of this world is not the Father, the God of this world is Satan. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Who is the image of God? Now, the argument could be made, looking at this verse, well, that doesn't clear anything up, because he could be using penny image or Adam image, just reflecting his nature, possibly. But we're going to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Let's look at another verse. Philippians verse 2, chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. Paul says, don't consider yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather consider others better than yourselves. And then he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. Okay, what did Paul just say here? He says, your mind, my mentality and your mentality as followers of Christ is to be like Christ, who, although he was in the form of God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. That doesn't mean grasp as in the sense of something to be intellectually understood. Grasp means something to be held on to. In other words, Jesus, being in the very nature God, didn't consider his godhood something to be held on to, which would prevent him from becoming a lowly babe in a manger and taking on the sins of ungrateful people who are infinitely less than his personhood. You see that? So he is equal with God, but he didn't consider that equality with God something to prevent him from doing that which his Father and he purposed to do, that is, to redeem man. Does that? I get it, we're in the deep end of the pool now. So just keep treading water, keep treading water. This will be a good cardiovascular spiritual exercise. He didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he took the form of a servant and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And because of that, Paul goes on to say in that very same chapter, his name is exalted above every name. Why is it exalted above every name? Because his name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Only God can be exalted above everything else. Okay, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He, who's he? Jesus. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now that's different. That's a little bit more precise than even what Paul said in Colossians 1 verse 15. The exact imprint of his nature or his essence. Check out this. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Pretty sure a penny doesn't uphold anything. Adam doesn't uphold, he reflects the nature and the glory of God because he's created in his image. But only God can uphold the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Go back to Colossians. Quick preview into next week. Of course, next week we're going to look at the creative aspects of God in the person of Christ. It says, all things were created through him and for him, and he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things hold together. Quick rudimentary, this would be what? Something you would teach junior high kids? I'm not sure. I'm not sure what level you learned this, if you're going through public education or private education, but when you look at the structure of an atom. Now, there are subatomic particles, but We're not going to get into muons and all those other things, but there's basically three subatomic particles that make up an atom. The electron, the proton, and the neutron. The electron, for all of you nerds, is what charge? Negative. Okay, nerd right over here. I spied it out. Proton is what charge? Positive. And a neutron? Neutral. Okay, neutron, neutral. So, likes do what? Repel. Okay, you put north and a north magnet together, what do they do? They repel one another. If you flip it over north to south, what's the magnet do? They attract. Same thing is true with the charge. The electrons are attracted to and they're in orbit around the protons, which are positively charged. Okay, so that magnetic attraction, so to speak, the positive and the negative, that's what holds them, quote unquote, in their orbit, if you will. Now the nucleus is, the electrons are out here. Okay, the electrons are out here. The nucleus, represented by my fist, is comprised of protons, which are positively charged, and neutrons, which are not charged. And so in an infinitesimally small space, you have all of these positively charged particles. Now, what should they be doing? They should be repelling, but they don't. Why? No one really knows. They just call that they call the force that holds them together, I think, I didn't look this up to verify it, so I could be wrong. So some of you that actually know physics, I used to teach it many, many years ago. It's called a strong nuclear force, I think, could be wrong. Is that right? Some of you are nodding, so good, at least. And if you're wrong, then at least the three of us look like idiots, okay? So strong nuclear force. They don't know how to explain what they can say, here's what it does, but they don't know why. That's why. He who created everything by him, for him, and through him holds the universe together, holds all things together by the word of his power. That's a mind blower. You know, that makes more sense now when we have some rudimentary understanding of subatomic physics than it would have back then. How would they have known that things couldn't hold together or shouldn't be holding together? Answer, they couldn't have known. Just a little aside, that's for free. Just one of those things you're like, oh, that's really deep, man. That's really cool. So, the exact representation of his being is what that means. Now, let's look again back at the verse. He is the image of the invisible God. So, he is the physical representation of the invisible God, and possesses all of his nature, all of his essence, and is not less than God, but equal to God. Okay, so Jesus is God. That's basically what Paul is saying. The firstborn of all creation. Now stop and look at that for a second. Stop and look at that for a second, because if you have the two guys that look like they just got off work from Fairway, and they knock on your door, speaking of the Mormon missionaries, and they come to your house, and you share with them that Jesus is God, they're going to point to this verse or a verse like it and say, well, no, he's the firstborn of all creation. He's the first in creation. Therefore, he didn't create. Therefore, he's not God. He's a part of creation. So, and you're like, well, I know that's not right, but I don't know what to say now. That's, what do we mean when we say, how many of you are the oldest child? Raise your hand. If somebody says to you, are you the firstborn? What would you say? Yes. And what do you mean by that? It's not a trick question. I'm not looking to trap you. What do you mean by that? Chronologically, I was the first of my siblings to exit my mother's womb. Literally, that's what you mean. I was the first person born of my mother in my family. Whether you have two kids in the family or whether you have 12 kids, I was numero uno. I came into the world before anyone else, okay? That's what we almost always mean when we use the word firstborn. So when we read it in this context, it is very natural for us to impose a 20th century or 21st century understanding of the English word firstborn onto something which was written 2,000 years ago, not to an English audience, but to a Gentile audience that also had Jewish components to it. So the question is not what does a 21st century American hear when they hear the word firstborn. The appropriate question to be asking ourselves is what does a Jew in the first century or what does a Roman think in the first century when they hear the word firstborn? You follow me? What if they're not exactly the same? I'll tell you, they're not exactly the same. They're different. They are related. They are related. Here's what is meant by firstborn. It could mean first in order of birth. So I could stroll up to you and I could put my hands on my hips and say, I am Brooks, son of Gary, firstborn of the Simpson household. And you would be impressed in what way? None at all. Whoa! Congratulations! You came out of the womb first. Wow! That is really special. And you're like, you're an idiot. Okay? Why would you... That's not a special statement. That's not what Paul means. That's not what it means at all. Rewind the tape. Ancient Israel history. Jacob receives the rights of the firstborn. Right? Israel receives the rights of the firstborn. Was he the firstborn? No, he's not the firstborn, but he receives the rights of the firstborn. His son Judah, Jacob's son Judah, receives the blessing of the firstborn, but is Judah the firstborn? No. So obviously in their context, in their culture, firstborn was a little bit deeper than first person born. What we're talking about here, when we're talking about firstborn, we're talking about an ancient word which means it's primogeniture. It means to receive the rights, the legal rights of the firstborn child basically means this. That child, whether they're born first or not, becomes the legal executor of the estate, the father's estate, and therefore equal to the father. When Judah becomes an adult, when Jacob became an adult, when his father passed on the rights of the firstborn blessing to Jacob and not Esau, it meant that Esau controlled the estate. And that in the eyes of all who come to the household of Isaac, dealing with Jacob is the same thing as dealing with Isaac, who's now an old man. You follow me? It's a legal declaration. It's a declaration of rights, inheritance, and power is what it means. So Jesus is the legal executor of the Father's estate, making him equal to the Father. In a loose layman terms, he's the boss of the universe. There you go. That's what primogeniture means. Being the firstborn of creation means he's the boss of creation. Not the first to be created. He's the boss of creation. He said, well, I think it means he created. Read the following verses. By him, all things were created through him, for him. Without him, nothing. This is going back to, I'm getting ahead. This is next week's sermon. But next week, we're going to look at John chapter 1 and understand that nothing that has been created was created having unless it was created through him. If it was created, if it has an atom, if it has a muon, if it has all of those little uon terms of subatomic particles, if it contains anything which has been created, then he did it, is what that means. So he didn't just come into existence some 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. He pre-existed. That, again, is also next week's. It's hard not to preach next week's sermon because these really overlap. But his being the firstborn of all creation, it suffices to say he is the boss of all creation. Moving forward. Okay. His enemies understood him to mean exactly this. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 16. He's healed a guy on the Sabbath. The Pharisees are ticked. And here's what happens next. Chapter 5. 5, verse 16, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God, because he was claiming to be the progenitor, the primogenitor, rather. He's claiming to be the legal executor of his father's estate, and therefore equal to the Father. And the Jews said, "You've got to go. That's blasphemy. No one can do that, and no one can say that." Jesus is like, "Well, I can." Look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his arrest, his crucifixion, and preparing them for the sending of the Holy Spirit. And this is the very famous encounter where Thomas is, where he says, "I'm going to go to prepare a place for you, and but you're going to come because you know the way." And they're like, "I don't know the way. How do we know the way?" He says, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except by me." Thomas says in verse 5, "Lord, we don't know where you're going," or rather, here we go. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him." If you're Thomas and the other disciples, quick show of hands, how many of you are somewhat confused? Okay, those of you that didn't raise your hand, you're confused now, and you didn't know you were supposed to raise your hand. So there you go. That's a confusing statement. You do know the Father because you've been with me. Whoa. Time out. He's not done yet. Keep going. Verse 8. Philip, being the one who raised his hand, says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Really? I thought you were Jesus, son of Mary. I'm really confused now, Jesus. So if you're confused, relax. The apostles were confused too. All right. He says, "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me," or at least believe on the account of the works themselves. So his enemies understood exactly what he meant by firstborn, son of God, and he was explaining to his disciples what he meant by firstborn. "Okay, guys, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm the legal executor of all his stuff, his everything. I am his exact representation. I am the essence of the Father, invisible form. The Father is invisible. The Son is visible. When you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father." Now, I know that that's deep waters. I'm not saying that that's not hard to grasp intellectually and understand. And some of you you're reluctant to embrace it because it is hard to understand. That's kind of our nature, right? If we can't readily understand something, we're very hesitant to say that it could be true. Is that a true statement for humanity? But we don't play by those rules, except in things like this. Everybody's okay with the nature of light. What do you mean? Okay. For the layman here, how can you see me? What color is my color of my pants? Tan. How can you see that they're tan? What's happening here? There's a true nerd right there. he's describing it not in terms of a layman, but in terms of what someone who's an engineer or a physicist would understand. There's electromagnetic radiation radiating from the lights, and that electromagnetic radiation is hitting the subatomic particles in my pants, and only certain wavelengths are reflected back, and those strike the back of... Am I boring anyone? Does anybody care? You just know that I have tan pants. Some of you ladies are like, you know, your belt doesn't match your shoes, and that's the only thing that really matters. I don't really care how I know that your belt doesn't match your shoes. It just doesn't. And you don't have a problem with that. We go through life not understanding most of the things that we see, but we just embrace it and just move on. But, "Oh, well, I can't understand that. Therefore, that just can't be true." Really, if that's your basic understanding of the universe and you're going to interpret everything by those rules, you'll never leave the house. I don't know why I'm doing this. When you're on your Posturepedic, Sealy at home, and you're laying there, you can't even explain why you don't go through the mattress. Because you don't have an understanding of how physics works. But you go to sleep and you don't worry about it. I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to actually stay on that. I might fall right through to the floor and then fall through the floor. Most of what I'm standing on here is empty space. Did you know that? Most of what I'm standing on is empty space. But I don't go through the floor. Why? I don't know. But I don't have a problem walking across the platform. I'm belaboring a point that doesn't need to be belabored. So, let's move on. Let's move on. What does all this mean? Why does all this matter? Here's why it matters. Back to the question. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And our first question is, how? And Paul says, you don't need to know how right now. You just need to know who. Here's why. Here's why the who matters so much. His divine power. Who's his? Jesus' divine power has been granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the what? Divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of the sinful desire. Here's the question everybody wants to ask. Brooks, how can I be more patient? How can I overcome my lust? I had a conversation with a guy right after the first service. He struggles with he drinks too much. Not too much water, but too much alcohol. And the question is, how do I get over this? How do I improve my marriage? How do I become more patient? How do I do this? How do I do that? How do I do this? His divine power. You want to escape the corruption of the flesh? Paul's going to talk about that in great detail in chapter 3. But you must first know whom it is that gives you this power to live such a life. You must know whom has redeemed you before you can walk in the freedom of redemption. Knowing always precedes becoming, and becoming precedes doing. That is the order. Do you want to know Jesus, who is the exact representation of the invisible God? If the answer to that question is yes, I have wonderful, wonderful news for you. The Word of God became flesh and he dwells among us. God became flesh, born of a virgin. You shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with you. The religions of the world teach the same stupid thing. Walk this way and then you'll be with God. God says, no, 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 no. God became man and walks with you. How does he walk with you? We covered this verse, I think, last week. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says this. Having heard the word of truth, which is the gospel, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, which is the promised Holy Spirit. Okay, guaranteeing our inheritance. Here's what this means. Having heard that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried and he rose again, and that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You knowing you're a sinner and you knowing you need to be saved, call upon on Jesus and say, Jesus, save me. I believe that you have died for me. I believe that you have risen again. The Holy Spirit indwells you and takes up residence with you. And the Holy Spirit is, are you ready for this? The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of God, is God. God dwells in you. He dwells in you. Do you get that? He dwells in you. That's what Peter's talking about. You will not walk free until you know you are free, and you will not know you are free until you know you are in Christ, and you will not know you are in Christ until you know he is God. This is deep water, but this is where we start. There is no sense anyone asking, how do I love my spouse? Until you understand how much God loves you and became man and took your sins to the cross and imparts to you his righteousness. I'm circling, aren't I? Put another way, Jesus says to them, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I have said that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus is, he is God. Get that. He is God. If you didn't get anything else, hopefully you've heard that a million times this morning. But he's also bread. It's not just an impersonal God who is a impersonal force. He wants to be in you, indwell you, sustain you, nourish you. Okay, we're gonna do communion. So if the deacons would get the communion ready, bring that forward, start passing it out. And by the way, if you're gluten intolerant, we do have gluten-free communion in the back, so you have to go back and get that. As they're going to pass that out, understand that Jesus is, he's saying, listen, I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. Later on, he's really going to get offensive. And he's going to say, listen, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't have any part in me. What we're about to do is something we call communion. Okay, the Lord's table or communion. If you're a believer in Christ, encourage you to take the bread and take the juice. If you're like, you know, I don't believe in all this hocus pocus Jesus stuff, then the communion is not for you. It's okay. Just let it pass. So you can go ahead and start distributing that. And here's what this means. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to have some music play here shortly, and we're just going to meditate on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, what he's done for us. And Jesus, this is called communion. Jesus wants to commune with you. He wants to indwell with you, be in with you, have fellowship with you, and understand who Jesus is. Now, from the sermon, who is Jesus? He's God. God wants to indwell you. He wants to enrich you. He wants to nourish you. And how does he do that? He always nourishes us by causing us to focus on the person and the finished work of Jesus on the cross, which is the exact representation of his being. You follow me? That's what communion does. Communion is a physical representation of spiritually what has already happened if you're in Christ. You've taken on Christ. You've believed on Christ. He indwells you. He nourishes you. He strengthens you. He equips you. He is the living water so that you never thirst again. He is the bread of life which nourishes your soul. You see how that works? And the Holy Spirit indwells you, which is the Spirit of Christ, which is the Spirit of God. So we're gonna listen to a song, and just as you hold this bread and you hold this juice, just meditate on the person, the work of Christ, and how worthy he is to receive your worship, how worthy he is to receive your praise. And if there is something that God is calling you to do, whether it be repent of some sin, forsake some sin, be reconciled with some person, ask forgiveness from some person, whatever the Lord has asked you to do, resolve in your heart that the sun will not go down today before you actually do that, because he's worthy of our obedience. And then we'll come together and we'll partake. You know, this particular text, this particular sermon is fairly heady. It's a deep subject, but you know, the thing that is more profound to me is the fact that the God who spoke the universe into existence actually cares to dwell with me. Think about that just for a minute. And that's what we're doing. We're remembering his sacrifice so that, and we'll get to this in future messages, so that we could be reconciled to him and have a relationship which is dynamic and living. That's what he wants to do. That's what he wants to accomplish in us, is for us to experience his joy, that his joy might be in you and might be complete. So let's remember what he did to accomplish that for our sakes. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this bread which represents life and the holiness of Christ and his perfect obedience to the law. We thank you for this juice which represents his sacrifice in the shedding of his blood, through which there is forgiveness of sins. So we remember you. And Father, we praise you for the work of the Son.
Lord. So we take these elements and we take them and we eat them so that Christ would be remembered today and that we might live and walk with him and walk in a manner worthy of the Lord this week. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God, the Scriptures, for Paul, who wrote to the church in Colossae, and thank you that we have this record. And over the next coming weeks, as we dive deeper into the person and the work of Jesus, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be encouraged and that we might live and walk in a manner worthy of you. We praise you because you're worthy of all of our praise. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.